So thank you. Praise God for what he did. Thank you. I'm going to preach now. We're going to talk about the end of the world that are somehow associated with, and I'm going to put in scare quotes for a reason, the end kinds of things. Might sound a little bit like the end of the world or something like that. The problem is that it's just not. because, and we will have this reading for our gospel reading next week, Jesus specifically says, after he explains a whole bunch of things, that this generation, so you imagine him sitting there and he's like, y'all, probably not y'all, but the second person plural, y'all will not, this generation will not pass away before these things have happened. So, if I said something like that, if I said, I believe that we will have robots that do all our household chores, which, I don't know, and this generation will not pass away before we see this happen, I am making a claim that as technological prophet, which I'm not, that we will see this in our lifetimes. Fair, right? And my status as technological prophet will hinge on that. So if Jesus says, this generation will not pass away before these things happen, he is one, staking his reputation as a prophet on these events happening. And as far as I am aware, the world has not ended, which should tell us something else is going on. Now, I think in first century context, the things that Jesus are talking about would have been blindingly obvious. Because the conversation starts with Jesus' disciples saying, look at this temple. It is magnificent, the size of the stones and all of that. And Jesus says, it's all coming down. Now, he's right. I mean, not just because he's Jesus, but because we know how that happened. Now, first off, the temple complex in the city of Jerusalem was magnificent, and it was made magnificent by Herod the Great, you know, the one who tried to murder all those children, or did murder all those children. And that's like even not the worst thing that he managed to do in his lifetime. Herod the Great was not great, but he was a fantastic builder, and he made the temple into essentially a tourist attraction throughout the Roman Empire, to the point that you would have Romans traveling from all over just to see it. So when Jesus' disciples are saying, wow, look at this, they weren't joking. In the year 66 AD, so curiously enough, within a generation of Jesus' life, not a coincidence, tensions had reached kind of a fever pitch, and a kind of a Jewish splinter group called the Zealots, who also had kind of a sub, even more radical splinter group called the Sicarii, basically picked a fight. And what broke out from that moment is what we would call the first Jewish-Roman War. Now, one man's freedom fighter is another man's terrorist. And curiously enough, more Jewish people died at the hands of other Jewish people than they did at the hands of Romans. Just to give you an idea of how catastrophic this moment was. And Roman armies came and they leveled the city. They destroyed the temple for the second time. All that remains is what we today would call the Wailing Wall. This is what Jesus is talking about. He stakes his reputation as a prophet. Now, and he was more than a prophet, but he was a prophet on this moment. This is why he includes in our reading for today, and we'll look in a little, we'll look further into it next week because that's when things get really interesting. He says things like, "Don't be deceived if people are saying, 'I am he.'" Now, he does not mean people are coming around saying, "I am Jesus." What he means is people are saying, "I am the Messiah." And curiously enough, in the first and second Jewish-Roman Wars, yes, there were two of them, and especially the second one, the leader was specifically identified as Messiah. And we know of about a dozen messianic movements around the time of Jesus, and they all ended badly, especially for the one making that claim. And so Jesus is saying, don't give in to the temptation of people telling you what you want to hear, that now is the time, grab your weapons, it's time to fight for our freedom, or something like that. And he then goes into kind of a little like encouragement, but also warning for his disciples, saying you are going to be dragged before, you're going to be beaten in synagogues, you're going to be dragged before people of very high rank. Don't worry about what you're going to say. The Holy Spirit will give you those words. Then families are going to turn each other over and they're going to fall apart and they're going to kill each other and all of that. And from what we know about the first Jewish-Roman War, that's exactly what happened. Interestingly enough, and we'll again talk about this a little bit more next week, the followers of Jesus, for the most part, who were living in Jerusalem at that time, when the rumbling started, left. They recognized this is not our fight. This is what the teacher warned us about. We're out of here. And that created a massive rift between what we will eventually call the Christian population and the Jewish population because they felt like they had been abandoned. So in other words, as Jesus is saying all of these things, it sounds like he's saying the world's about to end, but what he's really saying is that the world as they know it is about to come crashing down around them. Because even after the resurrection and after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes, you see these early Christians living in Jerusalem, worshiping at the temple. They didn't see any kind of conflict between those. St. Paul himself goes to the temple and does some sacrifice stuff after becoming a Christian. It was kind of one and the same. But then the world fell apart. Now, to us, this is, at first glance, just maybe like some kind of interesting history from about 2,000 years ago. And I would add, fantastically interesting history. And the way that Mark, as he, as narrator, gives Jesus discourse or his kind of speech or his teaching, and then the way another gospel writer, Matthew, lays all of that out and the way those kind of coalesce is fascinating. And this is going to be our capstone moment for what we've been doing during the pastor's Bible study in between services. Even if you haven't been, please come check it out. Your mind will be blown, I promise. So there's my shameless plug. But nevertheless, as fascinating or as interesting as it might be, what does that have to say about us? Because on the one hand, the world hasn't really collapsed around us. Kind of during the election season, you had both sides saying, if that one's elected, then everything's going to end. And no, if this one's elected, everything's going to end. And you go, yeah, you said that last time. Come on. We're fine. Now, Jesus does talk about wars and rumors of wars, which has always been the case. That's what human beings do. We're tribal. We like to fight. He talks about earthquakes. We don't get those here, I don't think, right? Yeah, which is kind of nice. We got those in California all the time, and once you get used to them, like, I have a friend who could feel an earthquake and give you the magnitude and roughly how far away the epicenter was. He was that good. But I don't know about you. I mean, even though the world like isn't physically falling apart around us, you know, government mostly functions, I guess, or whatever. Life continues on. There's something about Jesus' encouragement that I find very helpful. Because even if life as I know it and we know it isn't about to just come crashing down around us, as far as we know, I know plenty of people whose lives have fallen apart. Mine included. Where you have that moment, you receive that diagnosis, you get that phone call, you get the news about them, and suddenly you realize life is never going to be the same. I mean, I think at least during our lifetime, the closest analogy I could draw would be when the second plane hit in 9/11. I don't know how well you remember however long ago that was, but when the first plane hit, it was like, oh my gosh, that's crazy. Like, how did that even happen? And then the second plane hit, and you go, uh-oh, we're under attack. The world is never going to be the same, is it? Like, we have lots of these moments. Now, whereas Jesus is talking to his disciples, and if you are a first century Jewish person, the destruction of the temple and war with Rome would have been, in some sense, the end of the world, at least the end of the age. The age of God's presence in the temple, the age of approaching God and worshiping him in a very specific way, which would have felt like the end. And for us, with 2,000 years of history and whatever and the lives that we live, again, plenty of moments where it feels like life has just fallen apart, or at the very least, we know that life is never going to be the same. And at least for now, not in a good way. So what do we do with that moment? Well, if Jesus is telling his disciples that reality as they know it, and the holy city of Jerusalem and literally the center of their universe, the temple, is about to be destroyed, and they will see it in their lifetime, and most of them will. And yet Jesus has the audacity to say, if you endure, you are going to be fine. Then that same promise is true for us. That in maybe intangible ways, and in sometimes very tangible ways, that as life takes a turn, Jesus' promise does not. Let me tell you what I mean by that. think of a time, don't dwell on it too much, let's not get too dark, it's a chilly, sunny morning. Think about the last time you felt like your life was falling apart. Your spouse said they're done. You got that diagnosis, that injury that ended things. You lost your job. Your family split up, blew up, whatever. Whatever happened, the Packers lost. Think for a moment about like the really bad stuff. You are still here. I'm not saying it didn't hurt. I'm not saying it didn't leave a scar. I'm not saying that you are not experiencing fallout from that moment or that series of moments. But you are still here. And what Jesus is, as he is encouraging and warning his disciples, and later he will do this kind of to the nth degree when he sends his spirit to them, he is building into them a sense of resiliency. A certain kind of strength that can't easily be taken from them. Because Jesus doesn't just talk about all of these crazy things that will happen, and he gets into more detail. Stay tuned for next week. But then, after prophesying the destruction of the temple and the end of the world as they know it, he, who is the true temple, meaning he is the presence of God, walking around in flesh, wearing a robe and sandals, will then push the temple elite, call them out on their corruption, call out the religious elite on the fact that they have missed the point, and whenever you poke and prod at power, you pay dearly for it. When they poke back, it results in his death, and then finally the trap is set. Because Jesus' death is not the end of this crazy, unstoppable movement, even though his enemies had hoped it would be, it is in fact how this movement gets started. Because from the moment Jesus walked out of his tomb and appears before his disciples and sits and eats breakfast with them, they now know that no matter what happens to them, Jesus has defeated even death. Their sins are forgiven. They receive a new start. And what can anybody or anything or any other circumstance do to them if the one whom they follow has defeated even death itself? If you get a group like that sold out on that idea, they will be, and historically have been, unstoppable. And we are heirs of that promise. The one whom we follow, Jesus, has defeated death, which means we're going to be okay. That even when life comes crashing down around us, whether it is circumstances that have happened to me, or I look back and realize this is entirely my fault, Jesus has defeated death. What's the worst that could happen? And so as we move forward and as we live our lives and we engage in our relationships and we spread out into the community, we follow the one who wins our fresh start, the forgiveness of our sins, and has defeated even death. Amen.